Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
You know, it's good that people ask questions about themselves, both individually and collectively. We need to do that at times in order to get our bearings in life. And the question is sometimes asked of those of us of the Church of Christ, just who are we? And though not grammatically correct, it's asked, what are we all about? Where do we stand in history? Where are we in this world? There's always, I suppose, a desire on the part of people to know about oneself, to know his identity, to know his purpose, to know why he exists. We have to know that in order to know whether or not the things that we are doing really matter, whether or not they really count, whether it's really worthwhile. The question is often asked, both by young and old, about the church, just who are we? Where do we stand on the religious scene? What are we for? What are we against? Why? With so many religious people and organizations in the world, why do we exist? Well, I want us to look at those things this morning. And our story is told in four parts. And the first part begins by reference to certain passages in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and also chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul is explaining his mission as God called him to his task. And how he explained that the very existence of the church is the manifold wisdom of God. Dear friend, the fact that the church exists, the fact that the church being composed of the saved is in existence, it shows God's wisdom, his love, his grace, his mercy, his desire for the salvation of man, and the wise way that he has provided for our salvation. And Paul pointed out also that these things which he was proclaiming and which the church was a part, why, these were in God's eternal purpose. It is of divine origin and divine design and divine intent. From the Old Testament we study, and there we learn of the promises and the prophecies that came from the mind of God concerning the eventual establishment of His spiritual kingdom. And Abraham was promised that through his seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The promise of the coming Messiah, the Savior of mankind. And we read about the words of Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Joel and Micah and David and all of the prophets. Peter said that all of the prophets had foretold of these days. Acts chapter 3 and verse 24. And so in the Old Testament, we have many types, we have many prophecies, we have the promises, we have the shadows, we have these arrows pointing to the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of His kingdom. And then when we embark upon a study of the New Testament, we encounter the man John the Baptizer. And John came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, nearby, soon to be, nigh upon us." And he was involved in that mission of preparing a people prepared for the Lord. And it was too soon to come. And then Christ came on the scene. And his personal ministry, being born of the Virgin, living the perfect life, he told people that there be those standing here that shall not taste of death till ye see the kingdom of God come with power. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. He lived, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven, and upon his ascension he was crowned King of kings and Lord of lords, taking his place by the right hand of God. On the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter, starting with the prophecy of Joel and citing the things concerning Christ, pointed out how that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God hath made both Lord and Christ. And he preached the conditions of salvation. Having told what deity had done, he instructed them what they must do in order to be saved. And the scripture says, on that day of Pentecost, some 3,000 souls, those that received the word, were baptized. Verse 47 tells us they were added to the church and the Lord's kingdom being one and the same. It was on that day that those glorious prophecies of the past were fulfilled concerning the reality of the spiritual kingdom of God. Now that's the first part of our story as to who we are, where we are, and why we are. The second part is that church of which you read in the New Testament is revealed there concerning all of its essentials. The members of that church believed certain things. They taught certain things. They practiced certain things. They worshipped a certain way. They were organized according to a certain pattern. They were identified by divinely given identifications. They entered that church a certain way according to the gospel of Christ. They did a certain work. They had certain goals. They enjoyed certain promises, a certain hope. They heard a certain doctrine, and they also gave heed to certain warnings. All of these certain things are revealed for me and for you in the inspired New Testament. And from the day of Pentecost forward, the church grew, it multiplied, the kingdom spread, and the Scripture says that the gospel was preached unto every creature under heaven, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. But before the apostolic days had ended, there were ominous warnings, there were prophecies of despair and apostasy that was to come. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled either by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you," he said, "by any means. For that day," speaking of his return, "shall not come, except there come a falling away first." Paul forewarned of a falling away of this church that began on Pentecost. Again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he urged Timothy to preach the word, and he told why, beginning with verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned aside unto fables." The Apostle Peter also joined in the inspired warnings of an apostasy. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." But notice, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of." As we read of the Apostle Paul's great love for the church at Ephesus and his meeting with those who were the elders of the church at Ephesus in the city of Miletus, he warned them accordingly. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Yes, the inspired writers of Scripture warned of a falling away, of false teachers, of false doctrines, of the flock not being spared. This church that had been prophesied and foretold, that came into a reality on the day of Pentecost, would go into apostasy. My dear listener, history reveals the fulfillment of these prophecies. For the church did stray from its foundation. It wasn't an overnight operation. As apostasy generally is, it is very gradual. But that which was known as Christianity and the church became distorted. It was defiled. It was polluted. Men took it upon themselves the liberty to change it, to revise it, to alter it. They began to add to and to take from, thus saith the Lord, until there was barely a semblance between what the New Testament reveals and what actually existed that was then erroneously still referred to as Christianity. Men took it upon themselves to change the government of the church, the doctrine that the church was to uphold. In its stead, they began to introduce their various creeds. They made innovations in the manner of worship. They detoured the church from its mission. They ridiculed its method and the message that it was to uphold until such time that the church and Christianity became a scourge and a plague, a spiritual plague, at least that which was called Christianity, was a plague upon mankind, a physical and spiritual pestilence. Indeed, men suffered during that period that historians refer to as the Dark Ages. It was that period of human history when the Roman Catholic Church dominated the scene. It's significant to me that Roman Catholic historians refer to that period as the Golden Age of the Church. But most historians refer to it, looking at the various societies, the behavior, and so forth, as the Dark Ages. Now, that's the second part of our story. Well, why didn't somebody do something about this apostasy? Why didn't somebody rise up and speak and try to keep it from happening? Well, this brings us to the third part of our story. And friend, there were many brave people who did try and attempt to keep it from happening. Through the years, various voices were raised against the various innovations, the apostasy that was taking place. There were those who cried out for true New Testament Christianity. Their way was very hard. They were severely persecuted. Indeed, their way became bloody with their own blood, for they were systematically exterminated. Those that were not exterminated, they were threatened, deprived of their livelihood, deprived of their honor. They suffered much because of their convictions. But in the course of time, finally, these sentiments against oppression became so strong in various quarters that some could speak out and continue to live. Particularly was this true, first of all, in Germany, when there was the man Martin Luther, who because of political animosity toward Rome and toward the papacy, there were certain German warlords that protected him as he made certain attacks upon the errors of Roman Catholicism. There were others, such as in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli, there was John Knox, John Calvin, John Wesley, many others in the 1400s and 1500s. And their plea to the people was simply this: what is wrong. What exists needs to be changed and needs to be reformed. And how is that to be done? Their plea was to go back to the Bible as religious authority and cast off the tyranny of the papal power. As a result, it wasn't long before the Bible was translated into the language of the common man. And the masses of people began to learn the will of God, and they could see the inconsistencies between what existed and what God called for. And what facilitated the spread of copies of the Bible was Gutenberg's invention of the printing press, which made copies more readily available. Indeed, there was a great intellectual and spiritual enlightenment. There was this period that came to be known as the Reformation, the Reformation era. It's called the Protestant Reformation, generally, because it was a protest against Romanism and its dominance over the political and spiritual scene. Now, this Protestant Reformation effort, the results of it are mixed. Some were very, very good, some of the results. Some proved to be very, very evil. As for the good, there was the return of the desire on the part of many people to once again search for God's truth. This Protestant Reformation was successful to the extent that it broke the dominant hold of Rome over mankind. It was successful in that it was able to provide copies of the Bible to the common man. Unfortunately, however, it also resulted in a maze of religious confusion. Instead of following the Bible, men began to follow the reformers and follow the peculiarities of various reformers and their particular unique doctrines that they indeed adopted. And whereas the Pope was dethroned in the minds of many, enthroned in their hearts were other men and other dogmas. and they clanned themselves together and they founded churches and they wrote creeds until Protestantism became this confused maze of denominationalism such as is still dominant on the religious scene today. That's the third part of our story. But you know, dear people, as interesting as it is and as worthwhile as it is to understand from whence has come all the churches, from whence has come all the confusion and the division, more important, we need to know what is the remedy and what is right and what does God want. And out of this chaos and this confusion of conflicting and contradictory doctrines and churches and names and creeds and faiths and practices and authorities, voices began to be heard. Did not our Lord, John 17, pray that those who believed in Him be united, that they all may be one? Indeed, He so prayed, and such is His desire then and now. Did not the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, condemn division? Urge people to speak the same things, be of the same mind, be of the same judgment, which necessarily meant follow the same standard? Indeed, this is what inspiration had him to write. Were not the Scriptures all sufficient of God's revelation unto mankind? This is what 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us, furnishes us completely unto all good works. And had not the Apostle Peter urged people, if any man speak, let him speak as the articles of God, 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. And had not Paul said to preach the whole counsel of God, Acts 20 and verse 26? Did not inspired Jude say we are to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered? And are we not prohibited from adding to or taking from 2 John verse 9? Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. And did not the Apostle Paul warn against those in Galatians 1, 6 through 9 about a perverted gospel, which is not another? There were those that were disturbing the church with a new and a different message. And Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pronounced God's anathema, God's curses, upon those who will preach messages other than that which the apostles preached. All of these things people began to study, to realize, and they took the teaching of the Bible in Luke 8 and verse 11, which teaches us that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. The Word of God was sown in the good and honest hearts in New Testament times and produced the kingdom. We have the Word of God. We sow the Word of God in the good and honest hearts. Now, what will be produced? Why, be the production of the kingdom of God. And so they began to preach simply, thus saith the Lord, book, chapter, verse. Those who followed the word in the first century, the disciples were called Christians. And those who followed the word now and then were still be Christians. And they began to organize themselves as a religious body, just like the New Testament shows that the early church was organized. They began to worship according to that which was authorized in the New Testament. They began to preach the same doctrine that was preached by inspired men revealed to us in the New Testament. They began to do the work of the salvation of souls and the relief of the needy and the edification of brethren, just as is authorized, taught, and admonished in the New Testament. And to take no human tradition and bind it, unless the New Testament binds it, and to loose no teaching that God has bound, but to show love for God and love for truth and love for the souls of men by simply adhering to thus saith the Lord. And to return to Christianity as the New Testament reveals it. The New Testament faith. The New Testament practice. The New Testament church. And this effort became fondly known as the, not the Reformation movement, not to try to reform what already existed, but the restoration movement. To restore things as they were originally. To restore the church in our own generation. To go back behind Protestantism, back behind Romanism, back behind the apostasy of the early church, all the way back to the early church as it was guided by the Holy Spirit and stood with approval before God. This effort grew. Multitudes were added to this kind of idea to sow the seed of the kingdom and produce the kingdom of God. There was an effort like that in our own county, as you well know, and we've discussed many times, beginning out here at Old Philadelphia. Throughout the country, there were great men like Alexander Campbell, Thomas Campbell, Elias Smith, Martin W. Stone, Abner Jones, Walter Scott, many other great names of Restoration history, who went about the country proclaiming, "Back to the Word of God, thus saith the Lord, no addition, no subtraction." And as I said, it grew mightily. Those people were not contending for the establishment of another denomination among the chaos of denominationalism, but only the Lord's church in their own day. Hear me, my dear listener. This is the cause that we perpetuate today, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Our cause is to be a people distinctive and peculiar and set apart, not just one among many others of the same sort, but the people of God contending for unity based on the love of truth, which is the only basis for unity that God would approve, and with zeal, love for God, His Son, the Holy Spirit, His Word, His Church, the lost, and brethren, we contend that we must learn, believe, and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ to live lives according to His revelation. When we speak of that which is called the Restoration Movement, we are simply calling for a return to Christianity as the New Testament tells us about Christianity. It is a continuing process in this sense. Every generation must be taught everything. And when every generation is not taught everything, then there will be digression and another apostasy and a falling away such as has characterized the church down through the years. It is a plea for God's revealed Word and His church on earth today. Now, this is who we are. This is what we are. This is why we are. Here is our identity. And here is where we take our stand. And on this we stake our very lives. And on this we certainly stake our eternity. Our plea is Christ, His will, His church, all things that pertain to Him, which the Bible reveals to us in both Old and New Testament. And here's why this plea is so important, my dear listener. Herein is salvation for man. And there is no other way of salvation for man. Here's the way to eternal life. And furthermore, in the here and now, here are the answers to the dilemmas of life. Here's the solutions to the problems of society. Here's the way to have unity, to have peace. Here is the source of our hope. Herein is the assurance of heaven. Because in this way, man can have that saved relationship with God. That's who we are. That's what we are. And that's what we intend to continue to be, God being our helper, and will not swerve to the left nor to the right, come what may. Such should ever be the attitude and the disposition who love the Lord and His Word. But I come to you today asking you, what have you personally, to such a cause, to such a mission, to such a purpose? We are so humbly grateful and thankful for every faithful brother and sister in Christ, wherever they might be, who will stand for square upon what God says. And to all the world, we say, in sincerity and with a spirit of genuine love, come thou with us, and we will do thee good. For the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. The church is spiritual Israel. We want all men to be saved, but we are aware that none can be saved except by the way that God has revealed in His Word. What of your disposition to that plea this morning? Would you not also align your resources, your attitude, your influence to the cause of Jesus Christ in the continuing effort to bring the gospel of Christ to all the world, that people might know the same joy, the same blessing, the same hope and salvation that we are so blessed to know in Christ Jesus? The way that you join the army of the Lord is to obey the gospel and be added to His church. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. Since Pentecost, that's the terms of entrance into the work of the Lord. And then faithful service in work and in worship, in manner of life, in attitude, trying to be Christ-like in all that we say and do, putting His priorities as our priorities. We live faithfully according to His will. God will save us at last eternally in heaven.